Most of you, not all of you, but most of you kind of know the story of Nikki and I's help from God a few years back, where God opened our eyes to the glorious truth of His gospel, to see what He had to say about grace, especially for me, that I had not seen before. He'd been working with Nikki long before he started working with me, but he brought us both together. And he freed us from a way of life that we had been raised in our whole lives, a way that believed they were the only way to heaven. In some ways, when we left, it was an easy decision to make because God had opened our blind eyes, and we knew. He put it in our hearts what was right. We knew what the right thing to do was. But in other ways, it was pretty hard. Maybe even more so for Nikki, but we would, in a very real sense, be separated, shunned from all the family and friends that we grew up in our whole lives. We'd be looked on as outsiders to those people that we've known our whole lives and who thought we were once saved, and now they were sure we weren't because we didn't belong to the right group. Of course, you all know nothing could be further from the truth, right? God did open our eyes to portions of His truth that we were blind to. And you know, loved ones, one of the first things that God put in my heart is I want to share this light with others from that same place. I want to share with them the freedom that I now have in Christ that He's opened my eyes to. But I quickly found out that only God can open blind eyes. I found out that tradition often outweighed truth, and it brought opposition. And I still face that for my grandma today, pretty harshly, actually. Grandma, she loves me, she raised me, she's really my mom. But I face heavy opposition from her. And you know how I wish, even right now today, that I could reach into her heart, that I could make her see the truth. And all of my friends and family that don't know Jesus. You know, I'm not one to compare myself to the Apostle Paul. As I thought about all of that today as I was reading and studying, I felt like the Apostle Paul, he probably felt much the same way. A great deal more, I'm sure, but much the same way. We already read about how God opened his blind eyes, right? On the road to Damascus. How God's grace flooded his life of law-keeping, of growing up in a strict Jewish sect, knowing nothing more than that all of his life. How he had a zeal for God, it was misplaced. And boy, how he felt towards his brethren, who were Jews. Those who were supposed to be part of God's chosen people. And so we see him say, we can see it come out in his heart, especially here in Romans 9, that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for his people. He goes as far as to declare that he wished himself accursed and cut off from Christ himself for their sake. I mean, this was a man whose heart bled for those stuck in that same self-righteous, law-keeping way that he had grown up in. He desired so much for them to know the light of the gospel that his own eyes had to be opened to on that Damascus road. Boy, loved ones, I confess to you that sometimes after so much rejection and opposition, my heart can get hard towards those that were from that way of life. Perhaps especially to my grandma, who I dearly love. And like I said, I'm certainly no Apostle Paul, nor does God ask me to be the Apostle Paul, but He does ask me to be a Christian, and as a Christian, to follow Christ. And I pray, loved ones, that my heart would stay soft towards those who are blind yet, as I once was. What about you? Maybe it's not exactly the same for everyone here. But I think you all have people in your lives, family, friends, people that you love. And you try to share the gospel with them, and they simply will not respond to your pleas. Perhaps they even get hostile when you bring it up. And perhaps all of that could cause you to be discouraged. Cause you to keep even from sharing the good news with others. Perhaps it's easy for you to become hard towards those who are blinded as you once were. In our study in Acts this morning, we will see what to expect when the light of the gospel truth reaches into the darkness. And I want you to take heart as you see that the Apostle Paul here and Barnabas, on this very first missionary journey recorded, faced very similar responses to what you yourselves have most likely experienced. Now, we've seen similar things with Peter, that's true. That's true, loved ones. But we need fresh food. And we need to see that these responses to the light of the gospel are characterized in the early church. Not just by Peter, but by Paul, by Stephen, by everyone else. It's characterized by the early church. And so we can expect the same kind of responses and things in our lives today. So we have these early Christians to learn from, be encouraged by, so that you too can be lights of this gospel truth to those who are so blind. Some of Paul's last words to King Agrippa, this is just before he's going to Rome to prison, some of his last words were these here in Acts 26. He says, "I stand here testifying, stand here as a witness, King Agrippa, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light, both to our people and the Gentiles." And boy, we see that this, loved ones, was Paul's task to testify, to be a witness for Christ, to proclaim the light to the darkened mind, first to the Jews and then to the Greeks, the Gentiles. And this Christian, still your task today, to proclaim the light of the gospel to a dark world. Still mine. So let's look at six things from this passage. Acts chapter 13, if you haven't gone there yet, turn your Bible to Acts chapter 13. Six things that you can expect when the light of the gospel truth reaches into darkness. And number one on your sheets is this. Expect that there will be a response, and then be ready to urge some to continue in God's grace. Look at verses 42 and 43 in Acts 13. "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." Okay, so Paul and Barnabas, they're in Pisidian Antioch, right? And they're in the synagogue there. They're preaching first to the Jews who would have been in the synagogue, and also we saw that there were Gentile God-fearers present. Paul, he's preached Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and he took them through scriptures to prove that it was predicted in the scriptures themselves that that would happen. And then he preached that it was by belief in Jesus Christ alone that one can be justified or freed before God. And it's through Jesus Christ alone that sin can be forgiven. He then warns them not to trust in their own works for either of these things, for forgiveness or justification, and also not to scoff at God's work that's now been accomplished in Jesus Christ. That's what we looked at last week. In fact, the scripture Paul quotes from in Habakkuk there, it indicates that there will be scoffers, those who will hear and yet not believe. So, is this what happens specifically here? Is this what happens here in this, what we just read? Well, not right away, right? It says that the people begged Paul to continue to speak about these things the next week. So that would have been, it would have been a whole week until the next Sabbath, to the next Saturday. And what a thing that must have been for people to be begging Paul to preach more about this Jesus. I thought, well, if that was the response that we normally got as Christians today, it might make sharing the gospel a little easier, right? By the way, I just wanted to give you a quick note on the translation here. Some of you might have a King James or a New King James. That's from the Textus Receptus. And it changes the word people there to Gentiles. But that was a later change. And not in the oldest, not in the best manuscripts. And on top of that, it doesn't really make sense if you think about who was in the synagogues, right? If you look back there, if you look up at verse 16, you can see that Paul addressed two, the Jews and the God-fearers. And then here in verse 43, you can see that both the Jews and the Jewish converts were there. So the best translation there is people. It's the people who were in the synagogue who begged to hear more, not just the Gentiles. Just a quick note on translation. Well, there probably would have been some more prayer after Paul was done speaking here. Possibly some more recitals of various things that they did in the synagogues. And then the synagogue worship would have been done. So they broke off. And you know, normally when people broke off from the synagogue worship, what they would do is they would go and have a Sabbath feast. They'd have a Sabbath feast together. But what happens here? It says, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. So this actually does give us kind of a third group in the synagogue. We have the men of Israel and those who fear God in verse 16. So that's the Jews and the God-fearers, right? But here we have the Jews who were devout converts to Judaism. And that phrase, converts to Judaism, it's translated from one Greek word. It's the word proselytos, which is where we get our word proselyte, right? So these were more than just God-fearers. These were God-fearers who took the next step, the final step. They were circumcised and possibly baptized, we think the Jews did back then. So Paul and Barnabas spoke to these people that followed them. And Luke doesn't tell us exactly what they say, but he does tell us something very important about what they were saying. He says they urged them. They urged them, first of all. Now that's a present tense verb, and it's an imperfect verb. So it's an incomplete action still happening in the present. So literally what it says is there is they were continuing to urge them. They were continuing to urge them. Urge meaning to persuade or convince someone to depend on something or put confidence in. So what was it they were urging the people to do here? To continue in the grace of God. So they were continuing to urge them to continue in the grace of God. Now, question, why would they do that? Why would they do that? It seems like all we have here is one big positive response to the gospel. The people were begging to hear more. They followed Paul and Barnabas, it seemed like, for the whole week here until the next Sabbath, to get whatever more they could get out from them. So this response, it sure seems like a genuine, positive response. But as we'll soon see here, this is not the case. Maybe some of these people were just curious. Maybe some of them were excited to kind of hear something new and it scratched an itch for a time. Whatever the case, these two disciples very wisely urged them to continue in the grace of God. Why? Well, for one, look back up at verse 39. Look back up at verse 39. What did they used to trust in? The law of Moses. The law of Moses. That's what they used to trust in. And so they urged them, no more trusting in that. Now it's God's grace. It's Jesus that gives you the forgiveness of sin, the justification, the freedom. You started in the law, and that could not free or justify you, Paul has already said. Now you've heard it. Now you've believed in Jesus. You say you believe in Jesus. This message of grace through faith. So now continue in God's grace. So that's one reason. But another reason is that they just wouldn't have known if that response was real, right? Jesus himself taught that the seed could fall on all kinds of soil. But there is only one soil, one type of soil that causes the seed to grow. And that takes some time to see that growth. He taught about the tares and the wheat. Look a lot alike. Won't know till the end till it's harvested, which is which. He said it's by fruit that people are known, whether they're his or not. And so as I'm talking about all this, you might be saying, Pastor, what about eternal security, right? Like, what about the eternal security of a believer? If they believed, aren't they eternally secure, saved forever? And boy, loved ones, if it's true heart belief, I say absolutely, absolutely. They are saved for all eternity. Those whom God, we looked at it last week, didn't we? Those whom God has already chosen, he's already justified. And those whom he's already justified, he's already glorified in their position with him. And we saw how the Holy Spirit seals those people to the day of redemption, where they will receive an inheritance. But loved ones, there's a world of difference between head belief and heart belief. There's a big difference between those who claim to believe and those who do believe. And the simple truth is this, loved ones, we just don't always know. We don't know. And especially not when it comes to those who have just professed faith in Jesus Christ. It takes time for the seed to grow. That's why Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. That's why John would later write in 1 John 2, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And why just a few verses earlier than that, he talks about those who went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That's why Paul himself would later write in Colossians 1, verses 22 and 23, you, he says, he is reconciled if what? If indeed you continue in the faith. And so, loved ones, those who truly believe are eternally secure, and they will abide and they will continue in the faith. But that takes time for us here on this plane to see, right? Time for the seed to grow. But if it's real, it will indeed grow because the Holy Spirit lives in that person and does seal them so they're eternally secure. Amen. Hallelujah. And they, loved ones, they are changed. You know this if you know Jesus. They're changed from the inside out. And they'll begin producing that fruit of the Spirit that we can see. So, loved ones, when the light reaches into darkness, know that the darkness, first of all, will respond. And if someone responds positive, praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. Be like Barnabas, who we looked at in Acts 11, verses 22 and 23. When he came to Antioch, that's the other Antioch, the first one that we talked about. When he came there, he was glad when he saw what was going on there. He was glad. And then what did he do? He exhorted them to remain faithful. Be like Paul here and urge that person to continue in God's grace. Disciple them. Pray for them in their presence and pray for them at home when you're not in their presence or with anyone's presence but God's. Urge them to continue in the grace of God. So number one, expect that there will be a response and that you need to urge some of them to continue in God's grace. Number two on your sheets, expect that some will reject God. Look at verses 44 to 47. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So now a week has passed, and it's the next Sabbath, the next Shabbat. Probably at least some of the crowd here had been following Paul and Barnabas this whole time, since these two men would have been the only sources of gospel truth, right? They didn't have the New Testament written down. They had the Old Testament and scrolls, and that was even kind of hard to get by if you're just a normal person. So they followed these two men around. And the words that's been spreading now, and Luke writes that almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. I mean, if this were today, we would have probably called this like a huge revival, right? The whole city, almost came to the synagogue there to hear the word of the Lord. And you know, the whole city here in Pisidian Antioch, that would have been mostly Gentiles. So now we have our Gentiles. There surely wouldn't have been room for everyone here to sit or to stand in the synagogue itself, right? If almost the whole town was there. So I kind of picture in my head a full synagogue. People probably are standing around, but also there's probably people on the outside, just a crowd of people, and just like encompassing the synagogue. And maybe Paul is preaching on the inside and Barnabas is listening and repeating back to the outside so the people outside could hear it. I don't know if that's what was going on, but there is a crowd of people, almost the whole city. It could be that Paul just gathered everyone outside of the synagogue. We don't know for sure on that one. But then it happens. Often when Jesus saw the crowd's loved ones, his heart was filled with compassion. He calls us to the same. That ought to be our hearts too, the hearts of his disciples today, to feel compassion for the lost. As we saw earlier, it was certainly true of Paul with his lost brothers. But the Jews here, and that probably refers to Jewish leaders, we don't know that for sure either, it's not 100%, but probably the Jewish leaders, they saw the crowds, and what were they filled with? Jealousy. Yeah, I heard it over there. They were filled with jealousy. I mean, can you imagine? The whole synagogue is overflowing with people, Gentiles, most of them. There are hundreds probably outside just waiting, wanting to hear the word of God. And the Jews are filled with jealousy? Over what? So certainly not over the crowds, right? Jesus accused them in Matthew 23, some of the Jews. He accused them, the scribes and Pharisees, of traveling around the sea and land to make just one proselyte. They would travel just to make one person a Jew that was a Gentile. And here we have hundreds, a couple of scholars said maybe thousands of Gentiles at the door of the synagogue just waiting to hear the word of the Lord. So why were they jealous? Two things I think we can pull out from the text here. First, it says they began to contradict what was spoken. See, the Greek word, backing up just a little bit, for jealous there is the word zelos, which can mean jealousy, or it can also mean zealous or zealousy. For example, in Romans 10:2, we see that Paul says that I bear witness of them, the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So that's the same Greek word there, translated jealous in our passage here in the ESV. You know, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He also spoke of himself, like when he was persecuting the church, he had a zeal as this Pharisee for God himself. And that zeal would also, of course, be not according to knowledge, right? So out of zeal, I think, these people, they begin to contradict what was spoken. Like, it can't be true what you're saying, Paul. We are God's covenant people. We have the knowledge of the law, and we follow the law, and we know that's how we're going to get our salvation. We're zealous for it. We're zealous for this law of Moses. But as Paul already explained, that is misplaced. Justification, he's already said, freedom will not come by the law of Moses. Secondly, maybe they were just jealous, as the ESV translates it. Because zealous, it could also mean jealousy or jealous, as it's translated here. So perhaps they were jealous of Paul, right? Like, Here's this guy, he comes into town, and he's taking away all of our influence. They're looking to him more than they're looking to us. Like, he comes into town, and in 1 week's time, he has hundreds or maybe thousands of Gentiles surrounding this synagogue. That's something I can't say I've done in my whole lifetime, they might be thinking. And loved ones, there's certainly application there for us. It's just church, isn't there? In our different ministries. How many times is Christ divided because we're just simply jealous? It ought not to be. ESV then says that they were reviling him. They're reviling him, or they're reviling Paul. Now, if you know anything about Greek, that him, it's added there, like verbs. They have a subject in mind, and you have to add who that subject is. Usually it's a pronoun like him. But that verb there is this word blasphemantes. Now, what do you think that means? Blasphemy, yeah. It's blasphemy. Reviling in the ESV, it's blasphemantes, and it means blasphemy. Now, that can apply to a person as an extreme type of slander. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians, for example, I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? That's blasphemantes, because of that for which I give thanks. So it can be used of a person. It could have been used of Paul. Maybe they were slandering just Paul. Or it could be that they were simply blaspheming, and that subject of that would be God Himself. That's the way the word's most often used in Scripture. They were contradicting Paul's message, right? They were contradicting it. And by doing so, loved ones, they were contradicting God Himself. Because they're contradicting not just Paul's message, that's God's message. It's a message about Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, they're blaspheming God. Jesus said it in Luke 10. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So by rejecting the message that God gave Paul to deliver, they're rejecting Christ, they're rejecting God, they're blaspheming. Paul, he wanted so desperately for his Jewish brothers and sisters to accept this message. He says it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. First to the Jews and then to the Greeks, right? But he says they thrust the word of God aside. They thrust the word of God aside. Now, some of your versions say they put it aside, and that's fine, but it's kind of a weak translation because this is a strong term. It refers to pushing away forcefully. They thrust aside his word, and by doing so, they're rejecting God. Then Paul says, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Loved ones, who here can say that they're worthy of eternal life? Not a single one of us. Not a single one of us, right? But John 3:16, we went through this in Sunday school, tells us how eternal life is given, how it's given. It's a gift. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have eternal life. See, no one is worthy, but God gave. And gave His Son, the only one who is worthy, who never once sinned, but became the sacrifice for our sin, for those who believe in Him. But do you know who stays unworthy? Those who don't believe. So if we look just a couple of verses from there, John 3:18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so these Jews, they judge themselves unworthy by their unbelief. Now notice right here, because we're going to come back to this briefly, but notice that this was their choice, right? They judge themselves unworthy. It's their choice. And so Paul says, they're turning to the Gentiles. He quotes from Isaiah 49:6 here. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." If we had time, I would have taken you to Paul's last words in the book of Acts, and you can see something very similar going on there, where he's talking about, from another passage from Isaiah, where Isaiah is saying the people's eyes have been blinded. We don't have time there, but if you look at the last chapter of Acts, in about two verses from the end, you'll see him proclaiming something very similar. "I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So this passage here in Isaiah, this is speaking of the Messiah, the Savior Messiah, the servant Messiah, actually, if you would look at it. It's about him. And Paul says, you know, it's about him, but it applies to me. It applies to us. We have been commissioned to be his witnesses, first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, right? Then to Samaria, and then where? To the ends of the earth. Jesus told them in Acts 1, just very similar to what it says at the end of Isaiah here. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." See, it was always God's plan. We've talked about this, but it was always God's plan from the very beginning that the Jewish nation, when he came to Abraham, that the Jewish nation would be a light to the earth, that they would be a blessing to all the nations, right? So this is really nothing new. It shouldn't be. But it's just something that Israel was not very good at doing, at being lights to the nation. And by this point in time, they were pretty much anything but a light to the world, right? They separated themselves, like we've talked about, with all these extra biblical laws, so much so that it was hard for them to be a light to the world. They were looked upon as suspicious at best, hated at worst. Now, Jesus had commissioned Paul especially, didn't he, to go to the Gentiles. And so Paul will. He'll go to the Gentiles. But he will always appeal to his Jewish brothers and sisters first. And he will face a lot of rejection from them as he goes city to city to city. Rejection. A lot of rejection. Now listen, brothers and sisters, you don't often speak in front of crowds, right? Like, you don't speak in front of a crowd of people. But you have shared the message of Jesus Christ, I'm sure, if you know him, at least with a family member, with a friend. And they maybe outright rejected it. Maybe they contradicted you at every turn. And it's the same thing every time. I try to share Jesus, and I'm just cut off. And you love them. And you shouldn't give up on them. But you need real expectations, right? You be the light God has called you to be. And share the light of His gospel He's called you to share. And then leave it in His hands. That's what you do. Paul did that. And he experienced rejection at nearly every turn. So number two on your sheets, expect that some will reject God. But oh, then there's number three, right? You know what this one is. Expect that God will save others. Expect that God will save others. Verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed eternal life believed." Boy, when God saves, He saves fully. He brings the dead to life, to eternal life. And there is no greater reason for rejoicing. And so it is that the Gentile believers here began rejoicing at the word of the Lord. They're finding out salvation, it does not come with circumcision. Boy, that's a big plus right there, right? But it doesn't come with those kind of things, with signing up to be part of the Jewish synagogue or with following the law and hoping it's enough. It comes through belief in Jesus Christ alone. And it's offered even to us. So they're rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, this word that's even now coming alive in their hearts, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Did you notice who believed? We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. What does it say? "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Listen, the Bible clearly teaches that God does all of the work in salvation. And that includes appointing to eternal life. Over and over and over again, God chooses the chosen, appointed, the elect. He chooses, He chooses, He chooses. You simply can't ignore that in Scripture. Like Paul says in 11:6 there, if it's by grace, it's no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. God did all the work. It's His grace alone saves. Ephesians 1:4 there. When did this happen? When did He choose? He chose before the foundation of the very world. And then 2 Thessalonians there at the end. What's that say? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. God chooses and you are saved. Paul says here that those who believed were those who were appointed to eternal life. It couldn't be any clearer, loved ones, but let me help you out. The Greek word for there, appointed, means appointed. It's a passive verb. So the action is being done upon by something else, right? So God is the one appointing, not vice versa. It has the idea of it, if you look at it in the history of it outside of the Bible, it has this idea of writing a name down in a book. And it was used by the military for the names that they wrote down of those who enrolled. And when you think about that, think about some of these other things we see in Scripture. Jesus said to His disciples in Luke 10, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. They're already written in heaven. Revelation 13:8, if we look there, we can see that there's a book of life with names written on it. And when were those names written? Before the foundation of the earth. For the foundation of the earth. So the Bible clearly teaches that God chooses, that God elects. He does it all. And yet, loved ones, we saw back in verse 46 what? The man is responsible for rejecting God. They judge themselves. And how all that works, loved ones, that has caused division upon division in the church. But we simply can't ignore the fact that Scripture teaches both, right? We can't ignore it. We know that God is good, and He's righteous. However that works, God knows. But it's a work that's good and righteous and perfect. And so for this morning, that is enough for us. We're going to leave it at that. But the Bible clearly teaches we can't ignore that God does all the saving. But when man rejects Him, it's man rejecting. But listen, you know what that means? That means that there are those out there that God has appointed to eternal life. And that should be encouraging for all of us. Out of this crowd, many rejected God. But it seems like many also believed. You have to keep working to share the good news. And it is good news, right? Some of us here, we like to fish, right? So I think of it like this. If you tell me that the fish are biting today, I'll go out there for 3, 4, 5, 6 hours and not catch a thing. But if I know the fish are biting, I'm going to stay there on that promise. Because I like fishing. Oh, if my passion for sharing Jesus with others were like that. If your passion were like that, there's fish out there. People that God's appointed, and He's going to save them. He wants to use you to do it, but you also have to be getting out there and sharing the message. Otherwise, He might choose another fisherman or fisherwoman. Expect God will save some with His good news. That's number three. Number four, and we're going to go through these lastly very quickly. But expect that persecution will come. 49 to 50. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of the high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. So the word of God, it spreads through the whole region, it says. Much of that would have been Galatia, remember, to whom Paul wrote to. So some time has passed, maybe even months, because this this says that it spread through the whole region. That would have taken some time, at least a little bit of time. And as we've seen so often now in Acts, when that truth really starts spreading, persecution comes. It says that they incited devout women of high standing. What's that mean? Well, there are reliable sources outside of the Bible that confirm, actually, that the majority of Jewish God-fearers and proselytes were actually women. One source cited that 80% of Gentile God-fearers and 50% of all Gentile proselytes were women. So what happens here? Probably something like this. The Jews complain to these women in their synagogue, these proselytes, God-fearers. Many of them probably were married to some of these leading men of the city that we talked about, or at least they had some kind of influence on them. So they stir them up, and persecution begins against Paul and Barnabas. Paul speaks about this in 2 Timothy 3. I think it's this persecution he's probably talking about here. He says, he speaks of persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch. And this is our Pisidian Antioch, because then we see at Iconium and Lystra along with it, which is the next cities he's going to be traveling to. Some scholars speculate that perhaps when we read in 2 Corinthians 11:24, where Paul speaks of receiving 39 lashes 5 different times, maybe this is one of those times. We don't know that for sure either, but it could be here. He was persecuted, and then him and Barnabas were driven out of the city. You got to remember, this was all instigated by the Jews. His family by blood, those that he loved. And I'll tell you, loved ones, there is no cut that goes deeper than when it's your own family that's turned against you, right? And so as Christians, we just have to remember the promises of Jesus, like Matthew 5:11. There, blessed are you when others revile you, when they persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And as we've looked at many times, as we've seen Peter and the apostles being persecuted before this, Jesus said in John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so you say, well, if I expect so much rejection and persecution, then why do I keep sharing? Why would I keep doing it? Well, what did Paul and Barnabas do? First of all, number 5, you do need to expect to keep sharing. It says they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. So first they shook the dust off their feet. Normally, the Jewish people would be the ones doing that, right? Like they, when they traveled outside of the Promised Land and came back to the Promised Land, they would take the sandals off of their feet and shake them off so they didn't have any of that Gentile dust when they were on that border to the Promised Land. I'm not even sure how they knew where that border was, but somehow they did. So they shook off the dust from their sandals, from their feet, so that this Gentile dust wouldn't contaminate the Holy Land, the Promised Land. But now, it's applied against them, against these Jewish people. And in fact, this isn't the first time that we see this. And Jesus, we see it in all 4 Gospels, but Jesus told his disciples when they went on a special mission for him on his ministry to do the same thing. If they won't listen to your words or receive you, shake off the dust from your feet. So this is a very sharp rebuke. But by rejecting Paul and Barnabas, we're seeing again here, they were rejecting Jesus. And by rejecting Jesus, God. And so there is a clear separation now in this physical act. And then says Paul and Barnabas move on to Iconium. And we'll see that they preach Christ there. They preach Christ. And we'll see that they're persecuted again. And we'll see that they continue to preach Christ even after that. Because that's what Christians are called to do, to be His witnesses. To go out and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them. And so finally we ask, is it worth it? Right? Is it worth it? Expect that it is all worth it. Expect that it is all worth it. Verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that there is reward being built in heaven, right? So we know it's worth it just for that alone. But even now, here on earth, loved ones, it's worth it. It's worth it. We're a little uncertain here whether the disciples here in verse 52 refers to Paul and Barnabas or whether it refers to the disciples in Pisidian Antioch. It could be either or it could be all of them. But either way, we see they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. See, the Spirit, loved ones, empowers us for mission just like these. And one who has a Spirit has the fruit of the Spirit. And what is one of the fruit of the Spirit? Joy. Love, joy, peace, right? We have a peace that surpasses all understanding. And so just verses before that, Paul says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing. We have a Savior who's interceding for us in heaven. We have a God who we can go boldly before the throne of grace and expect more grace. And boy, if God uses us to bring others to Him, we can rejoice with the angels over just one sinner who repents, right? There's almost no greater joy than to see God use you to bring another to Him. And then you have the privilege of discipling that one and teaching them and seeing them grow in Jesus Christ. One of the greatest results of the glorious light of the gospel reaching into the darkness is to see that. May we all be bearers of that light. Let's pray.